Let's pray. Let's ask God for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we are utterly dependent on you for understanding. And so we ask this morning that we would hear you speak. We wouldn't just hear the words of man. We would see that it is your word speaking to us. And we wouldn't want this just to be head knowledge. But Father God, we want this to be a life-changing knowledge for your glory alone. Amen. How are you guys doing? Think about how are you doing in your Christian life. If you had to give yourself personally a rating 1 to 10, 10 being brilliant, 1 being really bad, how's your prayer life, Bible reading? How are you at managing your anger, your selfishness, anxiety, worry over the future, idols, things that we value more than God? How do you measure? How are you battling with that? Sexual temptations or temptation to be dissatisfied, not content. Honoring your family. Honoring your spouse. Not hating people, not giving into frustration, despair. How's it going if you have to give yourself 1 to 10? Now, if you're feeling really bad, it shows you a misunderstanding of something of the Christian life. And if you're feeling really good, it also shows a misunderstanding of the Christian life. I want to suggest to you that my few years in ministry and working for a church and being involved as a Christian, I've noticed that in our country, South Africa is a Christian country. If you look on the stats, the web page, Wikipedia, that great page that tells you everything. It says 82% of South Africans are Christians. But do you think that's really so in your daily experience? I did a survey, asked people in March if they knew they were Christian. I said, how many people in your workplaces, in your community, do you think really have a personal relationship with Jesus? Jesus actually means something to them. And they suggested about 1 to 10, average being about 5%. So stats say 82%. People's Christians have experiences about 5%. Now, the thing that is, what happens with Christianity, especially in this country, is people focus on application of the gospel as the most important thing rather than the gospel itself. The gospel is that Jesus is Lord and Savior and saved you by grace through his kindness, undeserved, to bring you into relationship with God, so that on the day of judgment you need not fear judgment because your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ. An application of the gospel is being good, being nice to people, sexual purity, striving to love people, looking after the community, being moral, being passionate, loving God, being having some emotional response when you read the gospel letters or hear God's word when you think about Jesus. Let me say it's good to be good, but goodness must always come as a result of being in relationship with God. It's not the thing that gets you into relationship with God. It's not performance-based. That's what marks Christianity as different. And so here, as we come to this parable, it's, I think, one of the most misunderstood parables, and it's purely because people have taken it out of its context and just focused on the story rather than why it is said, who it is said to. And so my first point is the why of the parable. For instance, think about this. If I say the statement, if you hear me say, I say the statement, I love you, but if you had to hear the context of the statement, so for instance, if I've done something wrong and I say to my wife, I love you, it actually means I'm sorry, I really am sorry. If she's done something wonderful and I'm so happy she's made me a nice meal or something, my favorite meal, and I go, I love you, that means thank you. Or if I'm talking to my wife and I say I love you, or I'm talking to a big Steers burger and I'm hungry and I'm just staring at this thing I haven't eaten all day and I go, I love you, it means something completely different. So what I'm saying is that what's important is the context, why it is said, who it is said to, and that helps us understand this parable. So if you have a look at this parable, 25 to 29, is about a religious expert. He's not a professional. He's self-studied. He's a guy in the community that's an expert in the law. That means primarily the Old Testament and the first five books of the Old Testament. We're told about him, and we're told in verse 25 to 29, his motives as he comes to Jesus. He's trying to test Jesus. Then 30 to 35 is the parable itself, which normally everyone focuses on, and sometimes just that story gets mentioned. And then 36 to 37 is the religious expert's response when Jesus tells him the parable. So I want you to see that it's important to see that this is a lot about the religious expert asking the question. That's going to help us understand the story. More verses are spent on talking about this teacher in the law than on Jesus' story. So verse 25, we're told why he comes up to Jesus and asks him a question. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But we're told his motives. He's not generally seeking. He's trying to, verse 25, test Jesus. And when Jesus gives him an answer he's not too happy with in verse 29, he tries to justify himself and says, who is my neighbor? And so we get a lot about this religious expert, his heart and what he's doing. So he comes up to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's trying to catch Jesus out. Maybe he's trying to show him up maybe for a fool, or trying to catch him out so he can get some dirt so that he can get him tried or something like that, get him to say some heresy. We're not too sure. But Jesus, with his usual brilliance in verse 26, he made the most excellent lawyer, says to the guy, oh, what is written in the law? How do I get to eternal life? How do I get into heaven? He says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? Now, this guy's an expert in the law, so he's only too happy to show up his knowledge. So he does a brilliant answer in verse 27. What he does is he sums up the entire law in the Bible, with the Ten Commandments being the most famous of. You've got them, I can see them behind you. And what he says is, he answers, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so what he's doing is saying, God's law, his code, what he expects, how I expect Christian people to live, is, for instance, the Ten Commandments, do not have idols, do not bow down to any idol. That's got to do with our vertical relationship. And then the other commandments, love your neighbor, do not commit adultery, do not steal, that's got to do with our horizontal relationships between our fellow man. So he sums up and says, well, basically, all the laws are about loving God and loving your fellow man. And so Jesus says, brilliant, you know, well done. Verse 28, you've answered correctly. I'm sure the guy's fuming, going, who are you to tell me I've answered correctly? Because verse 28, do this and you'll live. So in other words, what he says, of course, go and keep every single command in the Bible, and then you'll get into heaven. So of course, at this stage, a man's got a little bit hot under the collar. He's like, okay, well, you know, that's a bit of a tall order, because, I mean, you can't seriously expect me to keep every single law. And verse 29, he says, he wants to justify himself. So he says, well, who's my neighbor? Because it's quite easy to hide the whole relationship with God. No one's going to really know if someone's really loving God and his personal relationship. But loving his fellow man, everyone can see that in the community. And he says, well, who's my neighbor? Because if it's my friend, that's a bit easy. But if it's someone I don't like, or someone from another nation or something, that's really hard. And so his question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you might see there's a bit of a flaw in his question. What must I do to inherit some eternal life? You don't do anything to inherit an estate or something. It's who you are. And then he says, well, who's my neighbor? Because friends, yeah, they're easy. Family, well, you know, you guys know it's a bit difficult at times. Person that cuts you off in traffic, the person that's treated you badly, an enemy, someone else that has personally hurt you, well, then that gets really hard to do. And so that's the context into the situation. The man's trying to justify himself, wants to know who his neighbor is, because keeping God's entire law seems pretty steep thing for you to try and get into heaven. And so here's the two main points as we look at the parable. God's love is limitless. As we look at the story, we see the one thing that comes out, that God's love is limitless, and exposes that man's love is limited. The stories that Jesus told weren't just illustrations to try and enlighten people. They had a little bit of a bite to them, a little bit of an edge, and often you could see yourself in the parable. But here we have a man that's mugged, not really told of his nationality, but he's on a road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Jericho is famous for the walls that came tumbling down hundreds of years before this, and Jerusalem, the center, the capital, the religious center, and this man's leaving Jerusalem to Jericho. Not too sure if he was busy at the temple, because there's only one temple in Jerusalem, or he had some business deal, but as he's walking back, he gets mugged, beaten up, and left in the ditch. Next thing, as Jesus tells the story of a man as a priest that comes along. And he walks on the other side of the road, quite a visible sign that he doesn't want anything to do with this man. And then the next thing we're told is a Levite. Now, the priest was one of the main guys in the temple. Levite was in the same sort of clan, but he would be an assistant or a helper. And he also passes on the other side of the road. Now, we're all familiar with this threefold story. Jesus is telling him, and as the guy's listening, he's going, okay, well, the third guy is obviously going to get it right. We know them from our jokes, Englishman, Irishman, and Fundamerva. You hear those jokes? It's always the focus on the third guy, or the most famous classic of all, the three little pigs. You remember the three little pigs? The first two mess up, and it's the last one that gets it right. And here, so the man's thinking, yes, you know, Jesus is probably going to show that the person that really loved people is not these religious guys, it's the average guy in the street. But what he says astounds the guy. He says, a Samaritan. Samaritans were, there was big tension between the Jews and the Samaritans. They were in the province just to the north. They used to be part of the same nation, but through various political issues, they had separated. Almost like, you know, you get North and South Korea. That's the type of situation. They had their own religious center. They had intermarried, and so the Jews saw these guys as half-breeds religiously and genetically. They did not like them. And so when this is told, the parable of the Good Samaritan, emphasis on the word good, like the only Good Samaritan. You know, you might hear the jokes of a good lawyer or something like that, the only good one. And that's where the emphasis is on. And we're told that the Samaritan goes the extra mile. In verse 34, he bandages his wounds, he pours oil and wine on him, he puts a man on his own donkey, took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took him out and put silver coins, gave to the innkeeper, he said, look after him, and when I return, I'll reimburse you. It's a story that's absolutely shocking, but it's lost on us because we don't really understand the culture. The equivalent might be, for instance, imagine this for in Afghanistan, during the war, that an American soldier lies wounded, separated from his platoon, presumed dead. Red Cross workers won't go into the area because they think it's too dangerous. They don't get the go-ahead. The American platoon hears there's some rumor of a man, but does not go in because it's not worth the risk, and he's probably dead at the moment. They might go in a bit later. But a Taliban terrorist, extremist, walks along the road, sees this man, has compassion on him, picks up this American soldier, his enemy, puts him on his little vehicle, or walks with him into town, uses the last bit of antiseptic that he's got in his kit to clean his wounds, takes him to the last good hotel left standing, hires some people to look after him, and says he puts down the rest of the money, says, I'll come back and pay for the rest to look after this man. If that kind of story broke, the journalist covering that story, we're talking Pulitzer Prize, we're talking on Oprah, can you imagine the people being interviewed? The American soldier and the ex-terrorist, and you know, people would be crying, Oprah would be crying, you at home watching would be crying because it's such an unusual story of compassion. That's the kind of impact this story had. It's ridiculous. Someone that's an enemy helping someone. And so, this man listening to the story is quite shocked. It's a shocking story. And first of all, what it does, remember I said it reflects us in the story. It shows the man listening when he says, who is my neighbor? And it shows you and I, it shows ourselves. Because who are the baddies in the story? It's the priest and the Levite. Why are they bad? They didn't hurt the guy. They didn't mug him. They just walked by on the other side. And it shows us this. First of all, we have a sin of being selective about who we love. And so, we're quite good at loving certain people, but there's others that we don't. Specifically when they've hurt us or different from us. And there's also the sin of omission. So the guys didn't mug him, but they didn't help him. And it's not just the bad things we do, but the good things we fail to do. So I know you said a confession, and often, sometimes in the confession it says, Lord, we've failed, forgive us for the bad things we've done and the good things we've failed to do. And so here this story should make us feel uncomfortable as it makes this teacher of the law feeling uncomfortable. Because really what it's doing is raising the bar and showing that we fail constantly to be the Good Samaritan. We might get it right once or twice, but it's a tall order to live totally like that. And so the story is meant to make us feel very uncomfortable. Now, you can imagine this teacher of law gets home, flops down in his couch in front of the TV, and utters a big long sigh. His wife in the other room says, oh no, I know that sigh. She says, he was so happy this morning. So she goes through, asks the question a little bit cautiously, dear, how was your day? He grumbles. She says, you're so happy this morning. He says, well, this morning I had it. I had the perfect question. I was going to go and show that Rabbi Jesus. I was going to go and show him out and catch him out. Oh, people are going to think I was great. I was going to be celebrated as a hero. Oh, awesome. What must I do to inherit eternal life? I thought he's definitely going to get into hot water with this one. She said, well, how did it go? Well, he said, well, you got me to answer my own question. And then said, I must keep the entire law, loving God fully and loving my neighbor fully. And I said, wait, back off. Who's my neighbor? And then he said, there's people, he told a story about that people in the north. She goes, the Samaritans. Yes, the Samaritans, he says. About him loving someone that comes along that was his different racially. So she looks at him and she says, she's saying that you'd even have to love people like Samaritans. She says, you got your work cut out for you. Do you think you can do that, dear? He mumbles a bit and she says, I know you can't do that. You don't even like my mother. Dear, do you see what he was trying to get you to see? He wasn't trying to get you to see how you can inherit eternal life, but how you can't inherit eternal life. So did you ask him how you can? No, I didn't. The point of this parable is to show us how limited our love is and how we fail to inherit eternal life. Looking at me, you might not think it, but I'm a brilliant runner. I beat my neighbor in a race the other day. My neighbor, his name is Josh, and he's a toddler. If I had to go up against a toddler, actually he won a race in his school, so maybe he might give me a run for my money. If I had to go up against a toddler running, I might do okay. But if I had to go up against Josh's dad, he goes running every morning, or if I had to go up against an Olympic athlete, I'd fall horribly short. When you and I compare how good we are and how loving we are to others, we can always find someone that we're better than. But if we had to compare ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we all fall horribly short. This Good Samaritan is to show us a standard that none of us can reach. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is not to say, make you feel guilty and say you need to love people more. That goes without saying. The point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is to make you feel hopeless. Utterly hopeless, because when you see what God's standard is perfection, you fail to reach. To show that God's standard for love is limitless and our love is limited. But it gets even better. It also shows us in the context of Luke that God's love is scandalous. Now the reason I said we need to have a look at this, because often when we come to the Bible, we just dip in and we dip out again. But if we were reading it how it was meant to be read, if we were reading it how we'd read any novel, reading it, we'd turn over a few pages and get to Luke 18. And so turn over to Luke 18. Because Luke 10 to 18 is a section. And as you're reading, I'm not just sucking this out my thumb or just because I'd have to look at the original to try and, a language to try and figure out something like that. You would see it because as you were reading, if you got down to 18 verse 18, look at the question that's asked. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Same question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Luke has structured his material to show that from 10 to 18 there's this building tension of people showing their failure to be good enough for God. People start to recognize who Jesus is, but they don't see why he's come. And he keeps on going, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to be executed. Parables are battling with this. And then, verse 18, a rich young ruler comes and asks Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 19, he says, why do you call me good? And no one is good except for God alone. So he's going, well, actually, I'm God. And that's clear for what's going to come. So the same thing happens, but this man, we're told, seems a little bit more sincere, but he says in verse 20, you know the commandments. And then he goes, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony. So in other words, he says, well, that's how you inherit eternal life. You know the Ten Commandments, keep these. Verse 21, the man says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. This man is actually, this rich young man is actually a brilliant, very good man. People around recognize that. He strived to keep God's law perfectly throughout his life. But Jesus, like a surgeon, goes to the exact heart of the problem and says this. Verse 23, you still lack one thing, he said. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Now, at this point, Jesus has given him the one thing that's blocking his for him living the perfect life. And you'd think that the man would go, awesome, now I've got it, the final piece in the puzzle. Now I can get eternal life. But he goes away upset because he loves his wealth. So it's not just, this is not just attacking rich people. It's showing us that the point of the Ten Commandments, the point of God's laws to show us that we can't be perfect. We might get 8 out of 10 right, but we fail in certain areas. Here, a man has an idol. And he has something more important than God. And this is when the wheels for the disciples fall off. If you have a look at verse 26, it's the disciples and those around. When those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? Jesus replied, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus just made a reference of that he is God. Peter then goes on to try and justify, saying, but Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. In other words, if anyone deserves to get into heaven, surely us. We've left our families behind. We've been following you for 3 years. And Jesus does say to them that they'll get reward in this world. And he actually says that they'll have families. They might not be physical families. They'll have church Christians and they'll receive eternal life. They'll also receive persecution and rejection. But his phrase is this, what is impossible with man is possible with God. How do you get an eternal life? Man can't do it. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says, but God can do it. He's just said he's God. And straight afterwards, in verse 31, he says, we're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written about the prophets, about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. And the third day he rise again. Disciples don't understand, but Jesus is saying, I'm going to make the impossible happen. It's impossible with man to get into heaven through what he does. The parable of the Good Samaritan has set up a section that's meant to make us feel hopeless. We want to just end it all because we can't get into heaven through ourselves. And here Jesus explains. He says, exactly. It's impossible with you. I'm going to make the impossible happen. Interesting as well, he is on that same road that the story of the Good Samaritan was walking on. He is not heading from Jerusalem to Jericho. He's actually heading from Jericho to Jerusalem where he knows he'll die. I'm going to make the impossible happen. Let's go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die. It's impossible with men. It's possible with God. The point of this parable, you can't be the Good Samaritan. Who is the person that is loving his fellow man to the point of death, who loves his enemies, those that hate him, that will even kill him, mock him, spit on him, and flog him? Jesus is the Good Samaritan. You and I fail to be the good Samaritan, fail to love like that. Of course we should love our fellow man like that, but it's not going to be the thing that gets us into heaven. Jesus is saying, I'm the good Samaritan. I'm the one that goes to the cross to make the impossible happen, that people like you and me get to be in relationship with God. It's good to be good, but it only comes as a result of being saved and having heaven 100% guaranteed. Can you see when the focus shifts onto an application of the gospel, as that what gets you right with God, rather than the gospel itself, it leads to a Christian life that is filled with depression, because you keep on failing, joylessness. Christians can become religious. Religious means that we live, our effort gets us into heaven. And religion looks like when Christianity looks like religion, it looks like every single other religion in our country. It looks like Islam. It looks like Hinduism, where it's your effort. It's what about you do to reach up to God. No, the gospel, biblical Christianity says, God reaches down to you. It's about what he's done. And religion is doubly cruel. What it does is it sets a standard you can never meet and then condemns you for not getting there. And if Christianity starts to look like that, it's not the gospel. It's not biblical Christianity. It's not what Jesus has intended this parable to be about. And so often this parable is taught, or sometimes misunderstood, that it's about us being better. Of course that we must be better. But the point is, we can't. God has made us perfect. So I don't know, every single church will face a danger of losing the focus on the gospel and shifting to an application. Because I don't know what your church's problem will be. Thankfully, I can come outside and not point anything out. But I can tell you what our church's problem is in Umhlanga. We've been gifted with great facilities. There's very people, wealthy people that come there. They expect a certain standard because that's what Umhlanga's like. And so our danger can be to rely on our professionalism, how well the PowerPoint's put together, how neat everything looks. Our facilities and our focus could be on that as what gets people to into our church rather than the fact that's what's the gospel. For the church in Colossae, we know that there was asceticism. You know, people were cutting themselves and trying to go without food and work their way up to God. There was also mystical knowledge. The people in Thessalonica, it was their lack of knowledge that threatened to about Jesus returning, that threatened to get them off course. People in the city of Galatia, Book of Galatians, they were starting to be tempted to start taking in Jewish practices and starting to add that to the Christianity. People in Corinthians, it was opposite. We are free to do what we want. We can live how we want. Or we're very wise. We were really gifted. They were focusing on that. Lots of things can push us away. Everything in life is performance-based, if you think about it. From when you can walk and your parents clap and say, well done, to at school about your marks that you achieve, to when you get to university, how well you do, to the job you get, to the girl you get, to how well you do at work, to how big your house is, how secure you have, how many investments you have. Everything is based on performance. God does not accept us based on performance. It's based on Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ. He makes the impossible happen, that you and I, who don't deserve heaven, get to have eternal life. And so this, when we focus on this, will bring back a daily joy in our Christian life. I fail, but God has succeeded. It will dissolve bitterness. I can't be mad with that person. God has forgiven me so much. It'll give me hope. I'm getting into heaven because it's through Jesus Christ. I'll get through tomorrow, no matter how tough it is. Financially, I'll trust in my Father for him to provide. But even if I lose in this life, I'll have eternal life. It'll help me to love better. Help me to keep going. Our Father in heaven loves us because we are his children, and we are his children because Jesus has made the impossible happen. He is the Good Samaritan. He walks along the road to his death so that you and I can have eternal life. That is the joy of the gospel. Let's pray that we never lose it. Now, Father God, it's so hard to not slip into thinking where we have to perform. Thank you that you have done your work on the cross. Thank you that you've saved us. Father God, may we strive to be good, but may it always and loving, but may it always be a result of focusing on what you've done and not thinking that it's a thing that gets us into heaven. I pray for this church that they don't lose that gospel message. I pray for my church back at home that we don't lose that. We keep striving, keep coming back. But Father God, thank you for living the life that we should have lived on earth through Jesus Christ, dying the death we deserve to die so that we can be in heaven and we can have eternal life. May this bring us joy. May it help us to our anxiety and worry about the future. May we keep on daily struggling to see that the impossible has happened through Jesus Christ. We are loved by God fully and have the certainty of eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.